The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Oh, amen. It is well with my soul. What a powerful song. It's a favorite of mine. I'm sure a favorite many of yours as well. Well, good morning, church. My name is Mike, and I serve here as one of the life group leaders and deacons, and it's my privilege to continue with you as we work through the book of Esther. And I don't know what your past week was like, but I know ours was pretty busy. We moved recently, and so we're sort of in that disoriented slash can't find anything because it's all in a cardboard box somewhere sort of phase, which I think many people can identify with. And just talking with my wife about this, she said, you know, last week was a bit of a doozy. And I'm not sure exactly what a doozy is, but I have to agree with her. I think that's a pretty good way to put it. But, you know, just through the week, there was a statement that I heard, or a phrase, that has really become quite meaningful to me, and I can't quite seem to shake it. And the phrase goes like this. Providence is a soft pillow. Providence is a soft pillow. And maybe I like it so much because these days I like to think about my pillow more than I used to, wherever my pillow may be right now. But I think it's just that this concept of providence, and what I mean by that is that that God is good and that God is working out his good plan in our lives, even when we can't see it. It's such a powerful truth, and it is a soft place for us to be able to rest. And you know, it's not just that that we see God's providence, but we also know about God's sovereignty, which is just a fancy way of saying that God is also all powerful. So not only is he all good and wants to do good and wants to work out his good plans, but he also has the power to make all those things happen. You might say he's got all the right stuff, right? He wants to do good, and he's got the power to do good, and so he's able to do it. And I think you can see why that does make a soft pillow for us to rest upon. Of course, just knowing of his providence doesn't mean that life is always going to go smoothly, or that that bad things won't happen to us or to people that we love. But indeed, though, it is a truth that we can rest our souls upon. And as we continue in Esther chapter 4, I couldn't help but think about the providence of God. And as it unfolds this morning, I hope to explain that a little bit more clearly. So I invite you to go ahead and turn to chapter 4 in the book of Esther, if you haven't already. And while you turn there, let me just recap a bit about last week. So last week we were introduced to one of the king's lead folks. His name was Haman, and he was a chip off the old block, if you will. He was power-hungry and prideful and desired to be worshipped and honored himself, and it really ticked him off that a guy named Mordecai didn't give him the honor that he thought he was due. And Haman was so angered by this, he was so enraged by this, that not only did he want to do away with Mordecai, he also wanted to get rid of the whole Jewish nation. I mean, that's a lot of hate. And that brings us to chapter 4 today. And maybe some of you are thinking, wow, Mike, that's a lot of tension, right? I mean, we learned about this orphan girl named Esther, who is now the queen of Persia, and she's Jewish, but no one knows that except her cousin, Mordecai. And now we have Haman, who is frustrated with Mordecai because he doesn't worship him, and he actually wants to do away with the whole Jewish nation, which would include the queen of Persia now, Esther. Are y'all seeing the same tension here that I am? That's the tension we have before us this morning, and that's where we pick up in Esther chapter 4. So starting in verse 1, it says, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Mordecai learns of this plan, this decree that has been passed to annihilate the whole people of Israel, the people of God. Mordecai is aware of this, and he mourns. He mourns over this. He dons sackcloth and ashes. But of course, we know that he can only get so close to the king when he's like this. Remember, the king doesn't want to hear bad news. The king doesn't want to see people when they're mourning. He only wants good vibes, if you will. So you can't get too close to the king when you are in mourning, dressed in sackcloth. And so what we find, though, is that his mourning, his sackcloth, is actually quite effective in getting the queen's attention. So pick up in verse 4. It says, "When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them." So we know that this gets the queen's attention. Esther, as you can imagine, was somewhat insulated from everything that was going on, so she didn't realize this decree that had been passed. It says that she was deeply distressed, but so far, it's really just that she was distressed because her cousin was distressed. She doesn't have a full understanding of this, and we'll see that in a moment. And so she sends Mordecai a new set of clothes. Now, this is not retail therapy. This is not that Esther somehow thinks, well, a new set of threads is really going to turn my cousin around. That's not what she's thinking here, okay? We know a couple things. One, there's a danger because you can't get too close to the king when you're dressed like this. So we know there's a practical reason. But two, it may just sort of help expedite getting him into the palace so she can actually hear what it is that's distressing him so much. Okay, well, he's got to get out of the sackcloth. He's got to have some clothes. Let's get him into the palace so I can learn what's going on. We're not exactly sure what's going on, but we know that Mordecai is not going to accept that. He's not ready to stop his mourning and lamenting right now. So if Esther's going to figure this out, she's got to do some more digging. Pick back up in verse 5. It says, "Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said." Mordecai is trying to get a copy of this, if you will, in the hands of Esther. He wants Esther to be able to see it with her own eyes, hold this decree with her old hands, and see what's going on. He wants to bring this to her attention because really we see that what's going on out there is about to come in here very quickly. And Mordecai already has a plan. His plan is that he wants Esther to go to the king and to beg on behalf of her people. Did you catch that? Mordecai wants Esther to go and beg on behalf of her people. Interesting, isn't it? Before, we knew that Mordecai told her to keep this under wraps. He told Esther not to let anyone know that she was of Israel, of the people of God. But now, Mordecai feels like it's time to reveal her identity. And interestingly, I think that happens to us in various ways, doesn't it? I think all of us, and to some degree, have a multiple identity disorder, not in a pathological sense necessarily where we need help, but I think we all sort of know that, okay, well, I'm I'm at work, people sort of think about me like this. Or I'm in my family, and people think about me like this. I'm at church, people see me in this light. And sometimes we're in one of those contexts, and we're called out of that to show who we really are. You could imagine Esther, though, says something along the lines of, "What you must understand, Cousin Mordecai, it's just not that simple that I can just go in to talk with the king anytime I want to." So this sort of tennis match of back and forth continues. And now Esther sends it back to Mordecai's side of the court. It says, "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Esther tries to explain here how things work on the inside. You know, maybe Mordecai is aware to some degree of these royal practices. Maybe he's not, but certainly to you and to me, this is helpful to see what goes on. See, you couldn't just waltz in to see the king anytime you wanted to. And I think that makes sense for common folks like you and me. But what we learn here is that, as unusual as this may sound to us, that even as the queen, she couldn't, at that time in history, she couldn't just go in and present her case to the king just any time she wanted to. We see that she has not been called to come see the king for 30 days. And we don't know why. We're not given that information. Did somehow the king lose affection for his queen? We don't know. All we know is that in order to approach the king and to beg for the people of Israel, there's only two ways that could happen. One, Esther could be called. But we know that that's unlikely since she hasn't been called for the last 30 days. Or two, she could approach the king when she hasn't been called. But we know that it would come at the risk of her life. There's no way around this. Esther is in a dicey situation. And I can't help but see the irony of all this, and maybe some of y'all are thinking the same thing. So we had an earlier queen, Queen Vashti, who didn't go to the king when she was called, and she was evicted. And now we have her successor, Queen Esther, who's considering to go to the king when she hasn't been called, and she's considering doing it at the risk of her own life. Well, it's a complex situation. There's no doubt about that. I think we can all recognize the complexity of it. It's simply too dangerous of a plan. You know, we see it, Esther sees it, Mordecai sees it. They're just going to have to put their heads together and come up with a contingency plan, right? Mordecai doesn't buy it. Look at verse 12. It said, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than any of the other Jews.'" Yeah, that's pretty direct of Mordecai, to say the least. To tell Esther, "Hey, Esther, you're not above this. Just because you're the queen doesn't mean you get a pass in what's going to happen to the people of God here. You may be Queen Esther now, but remember, you were Hadassah, the Jewish orphan, first." Mordecai won't let her forget her identity. He won't let her forget where she came from. And then he offers her the best admonishment we see in the whole book. Continue in verse 14. Mordecai says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You know, if you've thought so far that this book of Esther is just dark, which I would agree with you thus far, it has been. And you have been sitting there wondering, is there ever going to be a ray of light that comes into this book? The answer is yes. And I think we can start to see that time is now. If you thus far have felt like you were in a dark room as you've been studying this book, this is verse 14 is as if someone opens a door and just light just pours in to that dark room. This is an absolutely pivotal moment. And if you don't see it now, I hope to help you to recognize it. As you're aware, the name of God is never actually mentioned in the whole book of Esther. But verse 14 is the closest thing that we have to someone actually alluding to the presence of God and the activity of God. Mordecai here expresses his belief, his confidence that the people of God will be delivered. And perhaps, just maybe, Esther has been established as the queen, being the person through whom God is going to deliver them. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Or he could say, I don't know, Esther. I don't know if you're going to step up to the plate. I don't know what you're going to do, but I do know that God will deliver his people. And perhaps, Esther, maybe you are right where you are today because you've been brought right to where you are today for this very purpose. It's powerful what Mordecai is trying to convey to his younger cousin. But you know, this is certainly not the first time in Scripture that we see this. You know, imagine, if you will, Mordecai talking to some other biblical characters. So you have to put on your imagination hat here just a bit. But imagine Mordecai saying, and who knows, Joseph, though you were sold by your brothers into slavery, though you were falsely accused, though you were sent to a land that wasn't your own, only to rise to be the second in command and ultimately rescue your family from famine, who knows if God didn't bring you there for such a time as this? Or how about more recently? Again, Mordecai could say, and who knows, Ruth, if you weren't brought out of a pagan land, brought into a field that belongs to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of your mother-in-law, Naomi. Who knows if you weren't brought there for such a time as this? And who knows, Esther, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And who knows, for you and for me, if God has not brought us to wherever we find ourselves today? Well, it's really an audacious claim of Mordecai, isn't it? That he would allude both to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. You know, it's an amazing thing to say that this Jewish orphan has now become the queen over the kingdom of Persia for this purpose. This was a bold thing for him to say. It was direct, and apparently it was pretty effective. Look at her response in verse 15. It said, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Something has changed in Esther. We have to see that here. She just explained the risk of what this would involve to Mordecai. She explained that she could lose her life if she goes through with this plan. And then Mordecai gives her this strong word of encouragement, of admonition in verse 14, and now she says that she will go. Something has changed in this queen. Esther is now giving directives to Mordecai. That alone is flipped the normal relationship here, whereas before, Mordecai would always direct Esther. She says, "Gather all the Jews in the capital. Fast with me for 3 days and three nights. I will be doing the same, and then I will go." Esther is now directing Mordecai, but actually, it's interesting that it was his words that inspired Esther to do this. You know, how incredible words of encouragement can be in all of our lives. And just as an example, I know just recently I was communicating with someone and texting about some things that I was concerned about and worried about. And he writes, the person I was communicating with, who I'd say was a nominal believer at best, he writes back and says, "Who knows that this COVID would change us so much? All part of the big guy's plan." I don't think any of us think that that's the best example of systematic theology that we're going to run off to seminary with, but I got to say, it was really encouraging to me. Here, this person just says, you know, who knew that all this was going to change? But it's all part of his plan. And I got to say, that simple text was really encouraging right when I needed it. And isn't it ironic that I was the one who was supposed to be speaking about providence on Sunday? God is kind in the way he works, in the way he uses the words of others, even people that we think, you know, their faith may not even be that strong, but he uses this. It was a gift, though it was packaged in a way that I might not have expected. It was a gift nonetheless. Well, back to Esther now. Esther is going to approach the king, and she's going to do so, though she has not been called. And unless he extends the scepter to her, as we learned earlier, she will be killed. It's a calculated risk. She knows it. She's not going into it blindly. She knows the risk she's taking. And what I find interesting here is she's not going in the confidence of herself. Remember, she could have, at least up to this point, thought much of this was on her own shoulders. We knew that she was beautiful. She pleased the king. But now, if she was going on her own strength, fasting for 3 days and three nights to look your best is probably not the best idea. I don't know. I see a lot of ladies in the audience. I'm not sure how many of y'all went to prom or your wedding day after a three-day fast. I don't think that would have been such a good idea, and especially not having any rest. Esther is not going here in her own strength and the confidence in herself. She is going to go, and she's going with a belief that God will deliver his people, and that maybe, just maybe, she is where she is because she's right where God wants her to be. And she says, "And if I perish, I perish." And that's where the chapter ends. Talk about suspense, right? And y'all thought the Bible was boring. Well, I guess you'll just have to come back next week to see what happens. Maybe some of you are thinking, you know, Mike, why study an ancient book that doesn't make one mention of the name of God? How irrelevant, right? A king, a sordid, messed up, to say the least, beauty pageant, and now a villain who wants to destroy a whole nation of people. How irrelevant for us? Well, what if I said that Esther is really not ultimately about Esther, even though the book of Esther is named after her, and we actually see a second name. We see that also Hadassah, her Jewish name, even though she's named twice, what if the book of Esther is actually primarily about God, the one whose name does not appear? Why would I say that? Well, think back with me earlier in chapter 4. You know, when Mordecai suggests that Esther go to the king to plead on behalf of the people of Israel, what is he asking Esther to do? Mordecai is asking Esther to function as a mediator. He's asking Esther to mediate a situation between the people of God and a wicked king. Now, most of us, I think, are somewhat familiar with this concept of mediation. If you've ever looked at a contract when you take your job, or you might see a little section in there about mediation. And so what does that mean? Well, in short, it means that if the two parties involved in this contract can't come together, that they will request a third person or party to intervene, to mediate between those two parties that are at odds. And that's what Mordecai is asking Esther to do here. And you may say, well, why is she such a good mediator? Well, a good mediator can see at both sides, right? Here we have Esther, who knows that she is of the people of God, so she can identify with the Jews who have a death sentence above them. But Esther is also a queen, so she can identify with royalty. She has access to the palace, so she is in a great mediatorial position to try to work out this situation. But of course, we see that Esther was a reluctant mediator. She took a lot of convincing by her cousin to move forward with this. And she did so with the possibility that she might die. But of course, there's another mediator. There's a perfect mediator, namely Jesus himself. Why was he such a better mediator? Well, he could identify with you and me because he was fully man, but he could also identify with God the Father because Jesus was fully God. And so he was able to mediate the situation for us. And he stepped into that situation, unlike Esther, who thought she may die. Jesus stepped into that situation knowing that he would die, knowing what it would cost to mediate that relationship for us. And this was God's good plan throughout all of history. His goodness continues as he works for our good and for his glory. Now let me leave you just with a couple final thoughts as I invite the guys to come back up to prepare us to worship again. You know, one is, do we recognize that Jesus is our perfect mediator? Do we recognize that in many ways we are sort of like the people of Israel at that time in Persia, who have a death sentence over them? Now, of course, it's different because it's not a decree from a wicked king, but it is a death sentence nonetheless because of the sin and the depravity that lives within us. It's easy to see the wickedness out there in the world, but when we look inside of us, we can find it too. Do we see that Jesus is our perfect mediator? And now we can actually approach the true King of Kings because of what Jesus has done. And we don't have to worry about how we will be received by that King. And the second is, do you believe that he is still guiding your life, lovingly leading you? Do you believe that he is providential over your life? I'm actually glad. I know this sounds unusual, but I'm actually glad that God's name is not listed in the book of Esther, because so much of life, we don't feel his presence. I think it's actually extraordinarily helpful that we see his hand working through this book, but we don't read his name. Because a lot of times, I don't know. I can't feel his presence, but I can rest upon his character, of his providential care for me, even if I don't have that tangible reminder. I think that may be exactly why the name of God does not show up in this book. And I think all of us can identify with those times in life when we don't know what's going on. We don't know how it's going to work out. But you know what I find interesting about resting upon providence? I know typically I think about that soft pillow to lie down upon. I think about that at night just to fall asleep. But I've also been thinking about getting up from that same pillow in the morning. Because when I'm focusing on the providence of God, that he is that He is good and that He is working, that actually gives me the strength to rise and to press on. Just like it inspired Esther to approach the king, I don't know exactly what was on her mind, but we know something changed. In verse 14, we see something changed. The words of Mordecai somehow sank in to this Jewish queen, in a Persian empire, and it changed her. Providence is a soft pillow indeed, and it's a place that we can rest for our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We know that all the days ordained for us were written in Your book before one of them came to pass. Lord, only You know what tomorrow holds. We thank You that we can rest upon Your providential care, that You are at work even when we can't see You, even when we can't sense Your presence, even when You are conspicuously absent, or so we may think. May we rest in the truth that You are at work, that You love us. And when we question, may we remind ourselves of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And may that give us the strength to rise and to press on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.